Turn to Ruth chapter 3. I'll be reading to you. I'll probably read the whole thing to you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I think the first, 17 verses or so are listed, and it looks like there are about 18 verses, so it's probably the whole thing listed in the bulletin, so let's go ahead and read that. Then Naomi, and just remember, we'll give you a little background. Naomi is a Jew who was married to Elimelech. Elimelech saw that there was famine in the land. His family was in trouble. It was not a prosperous time. The economy was bad. He decides to seek fortune elsewhere, goes to the land of Moab. In the process, he and his two sons die. Naomi is left as a foreigner in a godless land with nothing, destitute and sad. All she has are two daughter-in-laws. The one daughter-in-law, both of the Moabites, decides to stay, and the other one decides to come back with Naomi. Her name was Ruth. So Ruth and Naomi come back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, and there's rumors that there is some barley in the fields and that some prosperity has returned and the crops are looking better. And so they return still destitute and poor, and Ruth goes out because she's a hard worker, industrious, goes out into the fields and decides to pick up whatever's left over after the barley harvest. She's spotted by a close relative of Elimelech's who sees her and her hard work, and he has favor on her and tells all of his servants, take care of Ruth, make sure she gets not just the leftovers but some good chunks of barley she can take home to her family. And so he also invites her to eat at his table, treats her not as a foreigner, not as someone from Moab, but as someone who belongs at his table. She eats the fine food, takes the leftovers back in a doggy bag along with an ephah of barley to her mom and says, hey, mom, or mother-in-law, you won't believe it. There's this guy named Boaz, and he's been really nice to me. And when Naomi hears this, she's overjoyed. She says, you don't understand. He's one of our close relatives. He's actually someone who can serve as a kinsman redeemer. It looks like things may actually turn out better than I thought when I was going to change my name from Naomi, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means deserted of God. So that's the background. And so we jump in now to Ruth chapter 3, right on the heels of Ruth's disclosure of this information, and that she's been blessed by Boaz, received kindness from him, been able to work in his fields, protected from other people by him. She gives this news to Naomi, and Naomi, the mother-in-law, the great matchmaker, says this, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you that which you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she laid his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how this matter turns out. for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we look at this story and it looks so foreign to us. This is not how we deal with each other today. The ancient Near East and its customs seem so different. But Father, we know that you are the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and your truths are always abiding. And so we pray that you would open our blind eyes, unclog our deaf ears. You'd enable us to see the value of the story and its truth for us today. Father, bless us in this way, that we would actually be changed because we meet with you, and by the power of your word and your Holy Spirit, you change us, that you even make us more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. I know I've shared with all of you, at least on one occasion, but with many of you on many occasions, how much disdain I have for the project called SETI Today. It is a project of our federal government by which we try to send out communications to extraterrestrial life throughout the cosmos. And we're constantly monitoring the skies, hoping to hear some response, that some intelligent life somewhere out there will respond to us so that we'll finally know that we are not alone. One particular radio telescope, Arecibo, down in Puerto Rico that's used, is over 1,000 feet from one side to the other. It's the largest telescope in the entire world. It has over 900 tons of structural steel support to hold it up over 500 feet over the little chasm where it sits. It costs over $12.5 million a year just to maintain it, not even to man it and to continually to send out radio signals and then to receive radio signals. Yet year after year after year, our federal government, and I'm not getting political here, our federal government seems to think that's a good use of our money just to make sure we're not alone. Well, folks, I'm here to tell you we're not alone. There is a God out there who doesn't speak through radio telescopes, but speaks through his word. And what he tells us is that he is a good God and that he takes care of us and that we are never alone and we should always trust in him. That is, in a nutshell, the story of the book of Ruth, that God takes care of us. Even people as insignificant as the family of Elimelech, common, ordinary people who end up destitute because of, we don't know the reason other than times were bad in the days of the judges, because there wasn't good leadership in the country, because there wasn't a good godly king, according to the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and the financial effects, the economic effects, were devastating on everybody, including the family of Elimelech. And yet God takes particular care of this one woman who ends up being a widow and her widowed daughter-in-law. And he not only takes care of them, but he uses them in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the one who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Redeemer of all mankind. It's a great and glorious story in its grand scheme, and even in its details. What I want to talk to you about this morning is about this kind of romantic, semi-romantic encounter that takes place between Ruth and Boaz. There is a plethora of information written on the specifics of what was going on here and what wasn't going on here. A lot of it has to do with ancient Near Eastern customs that most of us aren't familiar with. But what is certain is that God is constantly at work for the good of those who love him and trust him. And the words that Boaz spoke to Ruth in the previous chapter in verse 12 is starting to come true in very specific ways. That God was blessing Ruth and Naomi because Ruth had taken shelter in the shadow of God's wings. God is demonstrating his kindness, his mercy, and his love. Now, people try to take this one chapter and make it more romantic than it needs to be, and hopefully we won't do that today. But what I do want to talk about is God's romantic plans for us, Naomi and Ruth's romantic plans to try to accomplish a specific goal, and then Boaz's faithful response. So let's look first at the general concept of God's romantic plans for us. It's a strange thing to talk about that. There's a book that came out several years ago called Sacred Romance by the same author who wrote Wild at Heart, describing our God as a God who is full of the wildest of actions from our perspective. I'll give you an example from this quote. It's a lengthy one, but it's a good one. This is what John Eldredge writes in his book, Wild at Heart, God the Ageless Romancer. We so long for life to be better than it is. We long for lasting beauty and profound love and satisfying adventure. We want to know the purpose of things, to know the beginning from the end. We need someone bigger than we are, someone strong and kind who would show us how to make the pains of life go away and promise to protect us from everything we fear. We need to believe in God, and we hope that God will be our hero. Of all the people in the universe, he could stop the chaos and disaster and the attacks and pains and arrange for just a little more blessing in our lives. He can spin the earth, change the weather, topple governments, obliterate armies, and resurrect the dead. Is it too much to ask that he intervene in our story to make things just a little better? But so often he seems aloof, almost indifferent to our plight, so entirely out of control. Would it be any worse if there were no God, if he didn't exist? At least we wouldn't get our hopes up. We would settle once and for all that we really are alone in the universe and get on surviving as best we can. This is, in fact, tragically, how many professing Christians end up living as practical agnostics. Perhaps God will come through, perhaps he won't. So I'll be hanged if I'll live as though he had to come through. I'll hedge my bets, and if he does show up, so much the better. But if he doesn't, at least I won't be crushed. The simple word for this is godlessness. Like a lover who's been wronged, we guard our heart against future disappointment. Then he tells a story. In his sophomore year in high school, he said, I fell in love with a beautiful junior named Joy. Our first date was romantic, exciting, full of adventure. It wasn't long after several exciting adventures that I gave her my heart. One day, several months into our relationship, I was trying in vain to thumb a ride home when I saw her car approaching. My heart leaped with anticipation as I saw her bright red convertible coming towards me. But Joy whizzed past in her convertible with another guy at the wheel. Adding insult to injury, she waved at me as she rushed by. I felt the fool, which is what we often do when we feel betrayed, and I never gave her my heart again. Everyone has been betrayed by somebody, some more profoundly than others. Betrayal is a violation that strikes at the core of our being, to make ourselves vulnerable, to trust our well-being to another, only to be harmed by those on whose hope we are set. It's among the worst pains of human experience. Sometimes, the way God treats us, we feel like we are betrayed. We find ourselves in a dangerous world, unable to arrange for the water of our thirsty souls so desperately that we need. Our rope won't take the bucket to the bottom of the well. We know God has the ability to draw water for us, but oftentimes he won't. We feel wronged. After all, doesn't Scripture say that if we have the power to do someone good, we should do it? Proverbs 3:27. So why doesn't God do us good when we need it? As I spoke with a friend, he tells this other story, as I spoke with a friend about her painful life, how reckless and unpredictable God can seem to us, she turned and with pleading eyes asked the question we are all asking somewhere deep within, how can I trust a God whose love is so wild? Indeed, how do we not only trust him, but love him in return? There's only one possible answer. You could love him if you knew his heart was good. In the movie The Last of the Mohicans, brave Nathaniel has captured the heart of his beautiful Cora. With tremendous courage and cunning, he rescues her from an ambush set by the black-hearted Magua, the leader of a warring tribe. Nathaniel leads Cora, her sister, and a few other survivors to a hidden cave behind a waterfall. Just when it appears they will escape and live happily ever after, Magua and his savages discover their hideout. Once captured, the woman may be spared, but the men will surely be executed. With no powder for their rifles, Nathaniel's only chance is to leap from the falls. By saving himself, he will live to rescue Korah another day. One of the other men calls him a coward for leaping, accusing him of foul and selfish motives. How is Korah feeling? What looks like abandonment may not be. Her only hope in the face of such wildness lies in the goodness of Nathaniel's heart. At this point, it's all she has to go on. It's all we often have to go on, too. Does God have a good heart? In the last chapter, he was talking about his book, he spoke of another story, which is how most people see God if they see him at all. And as Hamlet said, there's the rub. When we think of God as the author of the great and glorious story of our lives, the grand chess player, the mind behind it all, we doubt his heart. As Melville said, the reason the mass of men fear God at the bottom and at bottom dislike him is because they rather distrust his heart and fancy him all brain like a watch. Do you relate to the author when reading a novel or watching a film? Caught up in the action, do you even think about the author? We identify with the characters in the story precisely because they are in the story. They face life as we do, on the ground, with their struggles, win our sympathy, because they are our struggles also. We love the hero because he's one of us, and yet somehow rises above the fray to better and wiser and more loving, as we hope one day we might prove to be as well. The author, capital A, lies behind, beyond. His omniscience and omnipotence may be what create the drama, but they are also what separate us from him. Power and knowledge don't qualify for heart. Indeed, the worst sort of villain is the kind who executes his plans with cold and calculated precision. He is detached. He has no heart. If we picture God as the mastermind behind the story calling the shots, while we, like Job, endure the calamities, we can't help but feel, as at times what C.S. Lewis was bold enough to put into words, we're the rats in the cosmic laboratory, afraid we're getting shocked. Sure, he may have our good in mind, but that still makes him the experimenter, not the great lover. We root for the hero and the heroine. We even come to love them because they are living in the drama. They feel the heartache. They suffer the loss and common courage and shed their own blood in their struggles against evil. What if, just what if we saw God not as the author, the cosmic mastermind behind all human experience, but as the central character in the larger story? What could we learn about his heart? What does he do and why does he do what he does? Every human action has a motive behind it. Nathaniel jumps from the waterfall, leaving Korah behind. Why? Because he knows he must live to fight another day to rescue her. Why does he live to fight again? Beneath simple motives lie deeper purposes. He loves her. What is it that drives this hero throughout the course of his life? It's this great and glorious love for Korah. Here might be the key to our dilemma. The scriptures are written from the perspective that God is not only the writer of the story, but the hero of the story. Let's revisit the drama of our lives with this one simple truth behind it. God is the lead actor. It's not about us. It's all about God. But the glorious truth is that for his glory, he does something for us. He redeems us and gives us a new standing, a new name, a new heart. And then, as the main character, he loves us with an everlasting love. God is our eternal romancer. Glorious quotation. I know it took probably 10 minutes to read that to you. What's the point? The entire Bible, from beginning to end, shows us that our God loves us, that he has a good heart, that he has promised to take care of us, and he does take care of us. But the specifics of how he takes care of us so often is not matched with how we have envisioned we should be taken care of. But God knows what's best. He knows how to care. He knows how to work out even bad things. Tragedies, difficulties, crises in our lives for our good. How vainly we serve as an interpreter, as the one hymn writer says, of the eternal designs of God, but how glorious he is at working out all things for our good. You fearful saints, the one hymn writer says, you the cloud that you dread, don't you realize, is about to burst forth with blessings on your head. Our God is a good God who loves us. He has a glorious plan to love and save. If you look behind you, you'll see a verse written on the back wall. You can thank Sue Glad for that. She's very gifted and talented. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Does anybody know what the Scripture, you can't say it, Sue. Does anybody know where that comes from in the Bible? Yeah, very good. Zephaniah 3:17. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, for the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back all of your enemies. The Lord, who is the great King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you ever fear any harm. On that day they will say to you, do not fear. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Let those last few words echo in your ears for a second. What does it mean that the God of all the universe rejoices over you with singing? In officer training, I teach our officer candidates a lot of technical jargon. One of them is how God created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. That at one time, nothing existed. Not a single thing but God. And God, with but his voice, spoke everything that we can see and touch and taste and identify. He spoke it all into existence with but his words. The power of his spoken word was enough to bring everything that is into being. That's the power of his spoken word. Can you imagine what it's like for that same God to rejoice over you with song, to sing to you, to your heart, a love song, because he has taken great delight in you, because it is his intent to quiet you with his love. Our God is a God who loves us, who takes care of us. He has the glorious plan to protect us. We read all these passages last week from Isaiah 43, that he is the Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel, our Savior. And when we walk through the waters, that he'll be with us. When we pass the rivers, they will not sweep over us. When we walk through the fire, we won't be burned, and they won't set us ablaze, because he loves us, and he's called us by name, and he's created us for his glory. Great and glorious passages. Why am I even bringing all this to light? Because without that understanding, then this story doesn't make any sense. In fact, this whole book in the Bible doesn't make any sense. But what does make sense is our God loves us, and he does take care of us. Let's look specifically at how he is designed to take care of Elimelech's descendants. Really, his widow, Naomi, and now the daughter-in-law, Ruth, who are left absolutely penniless, left without any standing in their culture because they have no husbands. They have no one to take care of them. They have no means of income. And God shows favor, first off in last chapter, by allowing her in one day's work to make connection with this man, Boaz. And now, Ruth's mother-in-law has this grand plan. And at first, as you read it, it sounds crazy. Let's read it again together. Naomi, the mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" Let's pause there. This very much sounds like the old Yiddish matchmaker who's saying, "Look, I got a great plan for you. You know, you don't have to go out and work anymore. You don't have to go out and be a common laborer. I can hook you up with a man who's going to make sure your life is much easier. And here's all you have to do. You have to go get yourself all dolled up, take a nice bath, put all your perfume on, get looking as pretty as you can, put on that nice little nightgown, and head down the middle of the night to the working, to the fields where everyone's working and threshing barley. After they've already eaten too much and drank too much and fallen asleep, find Boaz, uncover his feet, and then he'll tell you what to do." Folks, this is not what we would prescribe as the best way to find a husband. If my daughter were in college and she were to write home to me and say, "Hey, Dad, I just got this advice to finding a husband," I would say, "Come home right now." That is not the plan. Not everything that is descriptive in the Bible is prescriptive for how we should live. But this is an amazing description of how Naomi has decided she should demonstrate to this older man, Boaz, that she is committed not just to be a hard worker in the field, but she's willing to be Boaz's wife. It's a bold move. I mean, what she's basically saying is, "I will be your wife." She's proposing to Boaz. We can see by Boaz's response in a little bit, he's shocked. because obviously she's very pretty, and she's considerably younger. He keeps referring to her as my daughter, which is a little creepy, but he calls her my daughter. And it's clear there's a difference in age. She has to be at least 25 years old, because we know that she had been married 10 years. You know, she married Naomi's son some 10 years ago, and they probably got married in their very early teenage years, 12 to 16 years old. So she's probably around 25. He's probably 45, maybe 50 years old. Probably not the most handsome man in the world, because that's what he says. You know, why did you go after me? I'm not that handsome. You know, there's other more handsome men out there. But she's making it very clear that she is willing to be his wife. And then she throws herself at his mercy. So first there's Naomi's plan. Look, go down there, get all dolled up, make yourself look pretty, smell nice, uncover his feet, lay down, and he'll tell you what to do. Ruth changes the plan a little bit. Let's see exactly what Ruth says. If we follow in the following verses, verse 6 and following. Verse 5, and she replied, "All you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor, did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, so he probably had plenty to eat and drink, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. He still doesn't wake up. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over and said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant." Listen to what she says here. "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." She doesn't say, "I'm supposed to do anything you ask me to do." That's what Naomi had told her to say. She, almost still hearing the words echoing in her mind that she had heard from Boaz, when Boaz said, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done," as she worked out in the field the day before, "and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have taken refuge." She connects the dots. I'm trusting that God will take care of me, and I am putting myself under his wings, but I think I see you're the way that God will take care of me and my mother-in-law, because he is a kinsman redeemer. You are a redeemer. Now look at Boaz's response. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." So he's saying, look, you know, there are other men out there who could also provide for you. In fact, he mentions there's actually another man who could serve as a kinsman redeemer who's closer to Elimelech than Boaz was. But they're trusting in the providential connection that was made as she found favor in Boaz's field. As she just stumbled upon that field, she realized that God's hand was in this thing. And she trusted God, and she trusted the heart of Boaz. And he continues, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." She's not a loose woman. She's not a crazy woman. She's not running around like someone who would be easy prey for him. In fact, he responds very righteously. "And this now is true, that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down into the morning." So hear what he's saying? Just rest. Don't worry about anything. I know you put yourself out here. This is probably very heart-wrenching for you to do, very, very nerve-wracking for you. You're probably scared to death. Just rest. In the morning, I promise you, you will be redeemed. Either I will do it or some other kinsman will do it, but you are taken care of, and everyone in town knows that you are a woman of great worth. Imagine what that sounded like to Ruth. She's a Moabitess. In the days in which she lived, she would have been considered like a dog in the eyes of the average Jew. She has no husband. So even if she wasn't a Moabitess, if she was a Jew and had no husband, she was considered someone who was like living in a trailer or worse in our society today. Sorry if you live in a trailer, I didn't mean to pick on anybody. But you know what I'm talking about. That is the lowest standing you can have in society. And yet, she hears from Boaz, "Everybody in town knows you're a woman of great worth." You know, she slept well. She was relieved, and she was encouraged. She can see the hand of God piecing everything together. And so it must be in our lives. Our God, the great romancer, our God, the glorious King, is constantly working out for us that which is best. And if He gives us eyes to see, we can see not all the details, but we can see glimpses of the glorious ways in which He knits together the details of our lives, the kindness of His providence, the direction that He has for us. I know people ask me all the time, well, what's the rest of the story? What does God want me to do with my life? Or what is God doing in this? Or why did this person die? And a lot of times, I have to say, because there's no clear piece of scripture that gives me anything to base on, I have to say, I don't know. I don't know the specifics. But I know this general truth: our God is good. And He works out all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. He is the sovereign God of the universe. And there is no detail that escapes His control. So whether someone has just been taken from you, or whether you just lost something dear, or whether something horrific has fallen upon you, or whether something great and glorious has happened, God has promised He's working it out for your good. And He has not forgotten you, for He has promised that He is our Redeemer. He is working out all things. And so, as Boaz makes this declaration, we're left with a few questions. One is, I know as some people try to imagine this as a very romantic story, and they want to see Boaz as this young, handsome, muscular guy. He probably had a nice big pouch like this, and he was probably bald like this, and he probably had a lot of other issues like I have and others have. It made him probably less than desirable, you know, to the average person who likes to read romance novels. But he is the hero of the story because he's the kinsman redeemer. And he points forward to the one who is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. He is in the glorious line of David, for it's his son. He and Ruth have a son named Jesse. And it's from Jesse's line that we get the story of David, Jesse's son David. And then it's from David's glorious line that we have the promise of one who will sit on David's throne for all eternity, who will be the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. It is the person of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate of all redeemers, who saves us from our sins. In the book of Ezekiel, we see this horrific story of people who are running after all the other gods. Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel lays low the people of Israel. He says, look, I came to you when you were in the prime of your life, and I put my wing, or my skirt over you, it says in the King James Version, or the corner of my garment in the NIV. The same phrase in the Hebrew that's used here for put your wing over me, Boaz. And there's a promise that comes in Jeremiah's glorious prophecy, in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make in the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within their hearts, and I will write it on their hearts with indelible ink. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each other's brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. By the very nature of the covenant, they will know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive all their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The Redeemer of all mankind, the Redeemer of all God's elect, Jesus Christ, Westminster Confession, chapter 8, we repeat it together. He comes and He saves us, and He delivers us from all of His and our enemies. He protects us. He watches out over us. He delivers us, and He is a God who delights in us, a Savior who redeems us. So let me tie this all together. As a church, we've been walking through some difficult times in the last few weeks. And it's easy to step back and say, where was God in all this? Well, why did this happen to us? And we have to be able to look at stories like the story of Ruth and realize that God is working out in the small details of everything that which is best for us. This is not a sign that our God has left us. This is a sign that our God loves us so much that He will work out all things for our good. And He delivers us. And He will make this church stronger. He will make our faith deeper. He will allow us to trust more profoundly because He is good. His heart is good. And what He is doing is good. The kinsman redeemer of God's elect, Jesus Christ, has spared not His own life, but He freely offered it up for us. Now, how will He not also freely give us all things? That's the story of the book of Ruth. That's the story of God's romantic love for us. That's the story of our redemption. Let's praise our God because of it. Father in heaven, we do thank You and praise You that You are a good God who loves and saves. And Father, while we confess we don't always understand the details of what we're going through, we do know that You are worthy of our praise because You are good and Your heart is good. And Your intentions for our lives are always good. So, Father, help us, if we can't see the details, to see Your goodness to us, to trust in You, to lean hard into Your grace, to find You to be all-sufficient. Father, comfort our hearts, strengthen us, build us up, and use us mightily as those who can tell wonderful stories of Your salvation, that we always are ready to give an answer for the hope that we have within us, that we're able with gentleness and respect to be able to speak to others of how You have been good to us, how You love us, and how You save us. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.